Thank you very much, Bruce. Thank you for sharing with us. You're a wonderful example of faithfulness and commitment and perseverance and testimony for what our God can do in changing attitudes. So thank you again. In Alberta, people do encounter grizzly bears. Not very often, but it does happen. And the experts tell us what to do if that happens to you, which is stay in a group, back away slowly, talk calmly so that they know you're not an animal, because animals don't talk. If they happen to charge you, make sure you have bear spray. That's essentially all you can do. About 10 years ago, out in Canmore, there had been a grizzly bear that was frequenting a golf course. And it would come there and drink out of the water traps and so forth. They're usually harmless. But this bear started to approach people, so the wildlife officers decided time to relocate this bear. So they tranquilized it after trapping it. They airlifted it out of the area, way into Banff Park somewhere. And lo and behold, 1 week later, the bear is back at the golf course. And within about a half hour of someone spotting it back there, there was a group of three women. One of them was called Isabel, 36-year-old, married lady, mother of a 5-year-old daughter. And she was running on a trail through the forest by this golf course with a couple of her friends. And they go around a corner, and there it is, the grizzly bear, 20 meters ahead. So they're all surprised. And when you meet a bear, usually they mind their own business or they walk away because they don't like humans. But this bear starts to come at them and approach them. So the three women do what you're supposed to do. They stay together. They start to back up. And then for some reason, Isabel decides she's going to climb a tree. So she goes up the tree. The other two women just back away till they're out of sight. And then they run over to the golf course and they get help. But sadly, when they returned, they found that this bear had dragged Isabel out of the tree and mauled her to death. That's a true story about 10 years ago, and it's a tragic one. It's a tragic result. I don't know what I'd do if I came across a grizzly bear that came at me. I've come close to them this summer a number of times, but they never bugged me, thank goodness. We know that this Isabel, she had to make a rapid decision, and she was under intense pressure, and it looks like she made the wrong decision, and it cost her life. Today we're going to look at a story in the life of King Saul, where King Saul was also under incredible pressure. And he made the wrong decision. He didn't trust and obey God. He sinned. And it cost him a lot too. And I hope that we can learn from this story. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word. I thank you that you have given it to us. We can freely study it. I thank you that you give us your spirit to guide us in understanding it. Please do that today. Please fill us with your spirit that we can understand from your word what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to 1 Samuel 13. That's where we're going to be, the first part of that chapter. And by way of background, we're at a stage in the life of the Israelite nation where they had demanded a king. They'd previously been led by the judges and the prophets. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like all their surrounding nations. They wanted this king to rule over them and be their leader and conquer their enemies. So Saul had been anointed as king. After that, he had led the nation on a big military victory over the Ammonites across the Jordan River, who were their enemies. He'd rounded up 330,000, I guess, from their militia, and these men had gone and conquered them. They'd come back. People recognized him as a real king now because he'd led them on this victory. And then the nation was chastised by Samuel. We talked about that last week. And they actually confessed their sin in demanding a king. And they were also warned by Samuel that the nation would perish if they turned away from God. So that's the setting we're in here. So we'll start with the first four verses, chapter 13, 1 Samuel. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So this is after the big military victory Saul had had. He had 330,000 militia. He'd sent them home, and now they have their first full-time army. 2,000 are with him, 1,000 is with Jonathan, his son. And that's their army. And they're up against the Philistines. Now these Philistines, They had come across the Mediterranean and landed on the coast of Canaan. They'd come up from Greece and Turkey, and they were pretty fierce warriors. They were an advanced culture, too, compared to the Israelites. They had iron, they had advanced weapons, things that other nations in the area did not have. They had Goliath. They were a big force to deal with. They'd actually arrived in Canaan around the same time the Israelites came across the Jordan with Joshua. So nobody was there really first. You know, they came at the same time, and they lived in really close proximity. Like all these towns that we read about were all within 2 to 5 miles of each other. They're right close together, and they're essentially neighbors. And we wonder, why would the Philistines let the Israelites stay there if they were so powerful? What they had done was they had used Israelites as a buffer against the other nations farther east. Like the Israelites had just fought the Ammonites, who were also the Philistines' enemies. So that's why they would let them coexist. And now we have Jonathan. Jonathan, with his army of 1,000, goes and attacks the Philistines, seemingly out of the blue. And you'd wonder, why in the world would he do that? He wasn't an old guy. He probably didn't have a whole lot of military experience. This was Saul's son. And yet he goes and pokes the sleeping bear. Why in the world would he do that? Well, people think that that was for a couple of reasons. He was probably emboldened by the big victory they just had. And now they have an army, they can go out and get rid of the rest of the people. He would have known that the Israelites were commanded to clear Canaan of all the foreign nations when they got there, and they sort of did that for a while, and then they didn't. You know, they were all living amongst each other, so he probably thought, God wants us to clear the land, these people are with us, let's start it up now. But look at the king, look at his response, right? Now you've made us obnoxious, and he has to call up the army. You wonder if it was a bit of a rash thing that the young guy did, but that's where they are now. He starts the confrontation. Let's go on to verse 5, see what they're up against. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and the cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. So the Philistines are attacked, and they decide that they're going to show their force. We have to remember the Israelites at this time had very few weapons. At the end of this chapter in verse 22, it says, when there was a day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and Jonathan had them. So they were not a well-equipped army. But the Philistines show up with all these chariots and their army. I want to paint a comparison for you. Consider if you happen to be in a little company in the infantry. You have 30 men. You have old bolt-action rifles. That's what you have, 30 men with old rifles. And you come across the enemy, and the enemy shows up with 300 tanks, more soldiers than you could even count, and they all have automatic weapons. That's the situation Israel's facing right now. That's what they're up against. And so what's their reaction? Probably the same reaction I'd have. A little bit of fear. So they run away. They run away and they hide. They desert. But they really don't want to be there. I find this fairly interesting in the fact that Israel had demanded a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a big military leader. And now they have it, and here they are. It's not working out well. So the question that comes to my mind in this situation is, just like Saul and the Israelites were facing a huge formidable force and a challenge, what formidable forces and challenges and oppositions do we face in our life? We have health challenges. We know a number of us here do, and they're significant. Do we face marriage trouble, conflict in marriages, marriages falling apart? Yes. Other relationships? Some young adults are facing their clock ticking. They really want to get married, and they can't find someone. They're facing that challenge. Now in Alberta with the downturn, there's financial challenges, there's employment challenges, you don't like your job, you don't have a job, you're fearful you might lose your job. These things are going on. Persecution. Persecution is here. It might not seem as significant as many areas in the world, but it's coming and it's going to get worse. I can speak of one in my field, which is the physician-assisted suicide. It's coming. It's going to be law this winter that it's legal. Our Supreme Court has said that. And there's always historically been the idea of conscientious objection, where if a doctor doesn't want to perform a procedure and it's against his morality and his religion, he can refuse to do it. But there are jurisdictions in the country that have already said, no. If it's legal and they want it, you have to do it. It's being challenged, but there are people that have said that. Ontario has said that, our biggest province, and others will follow suit. So those doctors will be persecuted if they don't. There's a couple in Manitoba that publicly stood up and said, we will not partake in this. So essentially, they've just flagged themselves to be challenged. People will be challenged. And another question that comes to my mind is when we face challenges like this, whether it's health, marriage, unemployment, financial, persecution, whatever, what is our reaction going to be? Is it going to be fear, as we saw the Israelites do here? Or is there going to be some faith involved? Are we going to face it with faith? Many of us in this chapel have already faced some terrible challenges, and you've done it with great faith, and thank you very much, as Bruce has illustrated today. But there will be others that still have them to face. I think we need to remember what the Bible says in 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Many of us know those verses, but I ask, do we really believe it? Do we really put things on the line? Are we really willing to stand up believing in those verses when it's going to cost us? It's something to consider. We know that God has never promised us the bed of roses, never promised us a life free of conflict or opposition. There's many people that think that. There's some churches that preach that, but it's not biblical at all. God did promise that he'd always be with us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He promised to give us what we need to face this kind of thing. Not what we want, but what we need. In Philippians, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And these needs, they're perseverance, faithfulness, courage, things like that. They're not the comfortable free life with no conflict. He's promised to give us that. You may remember the story that's been in the news the past couple of years, the bakers in Oregon that refused to make a wedding cake for a gay couple. And they've definitely been persecuted and challenged, basically driven out of business. There was a florist that refused the flowers for a gay wedding. Same thing, essentially driven out of business. There was a printer in Toronto that refused to make the invitations for the same kind of wedding. He faced big opposition and persecution. We may have heard of that pastor Saeed Abedini in Iran. He's been big throughout the news and the Voice of the Martyrs and so forth over the past few years. He was born in Iran, converted to Christianity at age 20, moved to the States, became an American citizen, went back to Iran and established orphanages and house churches. He's been in jail on an 8-year sentence. He's 3 years into it, and his crime is undermining national security. But it's basically because he's a Christian. That's why he's in jail. And he's been beaten, tortured, denied contact with his family in the outside world. And yet this past summer, in a letter that he got out of jail, he's writing about how God is in control. I mean, his faith is not failing. So his faith is much bigger than fear, and he's facing some terrible things that we don't face. We can learn from that. So as we see Saul is now facing this huge threat of the Philistines, let's look at what he does and what his consequences are. Starting in verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeon Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. So what did Saul do when he's facing this big threat? The first thing he did is he waited. He waited 7 days at the time set for Samuel. And you wonder, why in the world would he sit there and wait when he's facing this army? To discover that, you have to look back at chapter 10. Don't bother turning there, but that's when Samuel anointed Saul as king, and he gave him a bunch of instructions that he should follow, and the final one was, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. So he had explicit instructions from Samuel about what he's supposed to do. Go down there, wait 7 days, and I will come to do the sacrifice. And he's facing this big trouble. The Philistines are there. Samuel's not showing up, so what's he do? He offers a sacrifice himself. And to me, that seems on the surface pretty reasonable thing to do. I mean, the purpose of these sacrifices are to worship God, to ask his blessing, to seek his guidance, to ask him to be there with you before you go to battle. It seems fairly reasonable. But there is a problem here. He did something significantly wrong. The role of the prophet and the priest, who's the spiritual leader, was the sacrifices. That was their role. The role of the king was military and civil. It was not the sacrifices. Yet Saul decided, I'm going to do what the priests and the prophets do because no one else is here to do it. So he was disobedient to what Samuel had told him. And if you disobey the prophet who speaks for God, it's like disobeying God. And essentially disobeying God is sin. So Saul chose to sin. A sacrifice to God is a good act, but he was doing it the wrong way, and he wasn't supposed to. So I look at the sequence here, and I can see how it happens. You know, fear against this big threat, desperation, we're all going to die, and so I'm going to do this. And yet it was sin. So then it makes me ask, what sins do we commit out of desperation and fear? What sins do we commit when we're desperate or fearful? Do we lie? You get caught in something? Do you deny your involvement because you really don't want to be labeled and you don't want to face the consequences, so we lie? Do we embellish things? People do that on their job applications. People do that for their performance reviews. They want to look better than someone else, so they embellish. Do we cheat? People do that on their expense accounts. People do that on their taxes. You can rationalize it. I need the money. I can use it in a better way than the government can. So they cheat. One of the sadder ones that I see on a fairly regular basis is the crisis pregnancies, and they lead to abortion. People choose abortion. You know, it's common and it's sad, and there's reasons why they do that. And a big one is they're pressured into it by the people around them, and they figure that's what they have to do. And those in the church that choose abortion, they fear the reaction from the church more than they fear the reaction from God. And that's a sad commentary on the church, but that does happen. And then there's guilt and there's regret and they have to suffer in silence. So they face a big crisis and they're desperate and they make a bad choice. We have to remember God can forgive us for all these sins. If we're repentant, he will forgive us and he wants to forgive us. But better yet, we should probably avoid them. But how do you avoid these? You're facing a big pressure. Something's coming at you. There's going to be consequences. How do you prepare for that? And we can prepare for it. Think about the police, the ambulance, the military, the fire department. They prepare. They really prepare for what their job is. They anticipate what's coming. They train and they train and they train. So when something bad happens, they have an idea what to do. Can you imagine this? Your house is on fire. Middle of the night, you run outside. Your neighbor calls 911. A couple minutes later, fire trucks show up. The men get out. They got all their gear on. They stand there and they look at your house burning. And they say, whoa, I never figured this might happen. I'm not quite sure what we should do. This looks dangerous. I don't think I want to go near it. I think we should just leave and run away. Or the police show up at a hostage taking, and they say the same thing. Whoa, this looks dangerous. Never thought this might happen. Let's not get involved. Let's just run away. It's ridiculous. But if we think that those people train, anticipate, they prepare for what happens, we should do the same thing. God has told us in his word how we can be prepared for facing big challenges when they come. And it's much better to be prepared ahead of time than to wonder what you should do when it comes. In Psalm 119, we can read, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So if we memorize God's word, read it, memorize it, it's internalized, it's there, it'll come to your mind when you need it. So we read God's word and memorize it. Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So meditate on it. Think about it. Reflect on God's word. Consider how it can be useful and interact in your life. And then in Ephesians 6, in the passage of the armor of God, where we're instructed on the attitudes and the actions we're supposed to take to resist Satan and his attacks on us. And the final one is pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So it's lined out for us, you know, read and memorize God's word, meditate on it, and pray regularly, and then you'll be in a better place when you do face a challenge. I came across a quote from Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's late wife, and she said, Worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They're mutually exclusive. Worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They're mutually exclusive. And if we're reading and meditating and praying, that is worship. And that will squeeze out the room that worry wants to fill. So let's move back to the story here. Saul offers this sacrifice that he shouldn't have. And then the timing is amazing. As soon as he's done the sacrifice, Samuel shows up right away. I find that timing very ironic, and I wonder if this was God's test for Saul. You know, he was taking him right to the limit to see what he would do. And God may test our faith by taking us right to the limit, seeming like more than we can handle. But God will provide for us. If we remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham was promised that he'd be the father of a great nation, and yet he was old, and he had no kids. Finally, Isaac comes along, and then God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. I mean, it makes no sense to us, right? That's his heir for the great nations. And yet he's faithful and obedient. He prepares to sacrifice him. And at the last minute, God stops it and provides the ram as a substitute. God came at the very last minute. I have to make a disclaimer here, though. From our point of view, it doesn't look like that always happens. There are people that are martyred. There are things that seem to go bad and never get fixed, never turn out well. But we have to remember, we can't see things from God's point of view. We just see it from our own, and we need faith that God's in control, that God's character is loving, that God is just, that God's all-powerful. But that whole thing's a topic for another day. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? But God does come through it sometimes, right at the last minute. So Samuel shows up at the last minute, and what's he do? He confronts Saul. He says, "What have you done?" said Samuel. And then if you look at Saul's response, verse 11, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." So he knew he sinned. He knew he did it. He knew he shouldn't have, but did he repent? Did he confess? Nope. What he did was what a lot of us do. Excuses. It's not my fault. You didn't come. The Philistines are here. You know, it's your fault. I had to do it. Don't blame me. There was no other choice. That's what he said. So then I asked myself, what is my response when I'm caught in a sin? Or what is your response when you're caught in a sin? Do we get proud and rationalize it away and defend it as Saul did? Or are we going to be humble and confess it? King David, who received the kingdom after Saul was done, he would be humble and confess when he was caught. I mean, he committed adultery and then he committed murder to cover it up. And then he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And his response, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he repented. A totally different picture. That's what God wants of us. So Saul faces big consequences for this. Verse 15 says he basically lost his army. He's left with 600 men. The previous battle, he had 330,000 warriors. Here he came with 3,000 kind of full-timers, and even 80% of them ran away. So for a military leader, that's kind of humbling. You know, your army runs away from you. But the bigger one is, he lost his kingdom. He was still king for a while, but eventually it was gone. He was losing that dynasty. It didn't go to Jonathan. It went to David later, someone who wasn't related. And that can seem pretty severe. You do one sin, and you have this massive consequence. You are no longer king of this nation. And why would one sin like this lead to such a great consequence? I can think of a few. One of them is Saul had been warned. Saul already knew what was expected of him. Back in Leviticus, it was clear that the priests were the men that would do the sacrifice. In Deuteronomy, the king was to have a copy of God's word and to read it daily for the purpose of knowing God and staying humble. And then in 1 Samuel, a few chapters back, Samuel had made a copy of that, and he read it to the people, and he read it to Saul, and he outlined the role for the king. So Saul knew what was expected of him, and it didn't include the sacrifices. So he couldn't claim ignorance. And I think when I look at myself, I've been warned. We've been warned. We have God's word. It tells us what's expected of us, what God has done for us. So we're without excuse too, just like Saul was. Another reason. We might see this as one sin, but it's probably not a one-time act. It just was an example of Saul's state of his heart. Saul was not a humble man. He was proud, he was independent, and if you look at the rest of his life, it was kind of the same thing. People wonder whether Saul was ever repentant for anything he did. And so for us, we We have to decide, are we going to be humble? Are we going to be like Saul when we do something wrong? And another more important point that I think is there is no such thing as a small sin in God's eyes. There might be varying seriousness or consequences to the sins around us, but there's no insignificant sin to God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I don't read the wages of your big sin is death, or the wages of your sin that's worse than your neighbor's is death, or the wages of your 100th sin or your 1,000th sin. It's just the wages of sin. Adam and Eve ate an apple off a tree they weren't supposed to. They disobeyed God, and that was it. Sinful nature for mankind. So there's no such thing as an insignificant sin to God. And the last reason, leaders are held to a higher standard. The story of Moses. Moses is listed as the most humble man that lived. He had to wander for 40 years leading these rebellious people through the desert. That wasn't an easy job. And when they were thirsty and needed water, God told them to speak to the rock and he'll bring out water. But Moses is angry and he beats on that rock with his staff a couple of times and then he takes credit for the water that God gave them. So essentially he was disobedient and he was proud. The exact same things that Saul did, the same sins. And because he did that, his consequence was you don't get to go into Canaan. You don't get to the promised land. Wander for 40 years and you will die there. It seems severe, but the leaders are held to the higher standard. We even know in 1 Timothy, this is a bit humbling, that speaking of elders, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I mean, the leaders are a higher standard because they're a warning to the others. So we see Saul had been warned. Saul was proud and arrogant and unrepentant. And he was being held responsible as the leader and as the example. It seems severe, but to God it's important. So in summary, just like Isabel was facing a formidable threat in her grizzly bear, Saul and the Israelites faced the same kind of terrible thing with the Philistines. They're looking at their life ending. And both of these instances, people responded with fear, with desperation, and then the wrong decisions. Isabel lost her life. Saul lost his kingdom and his dynasty. And most of us will face significant opposition and threats throughout our life, if we haven't already. We will face that. And God may test us. He may let it go right to the limit, right to our limit. Many people here have faced those such things, and thank you for the example that you are to the rest of us. But when we do face these things, two questions. How are we going to respond? We're going to have faith that God will provide, that God will see us through, that he'll give us what we need, that he'll be there with us. Or are we going to respond with fear? Are we going to do what Saul did and the people of Israel? Are we going to get practical? Are we going to disobey? Are we going to choose to sin? Are we going to try and save our skin no matter what? Which one's it going to be? Is fear going to drive us towards God or is it going to separate us from God? And the second question, when we sin, how are we going to react? Are we going to rationalize it away? Are we going to make excuses? Are we going to do what Saul did? Or are we going to be humble and repentant? Are we going to receive God's forgiveness? Are we going to get his blessings? Are we going to seek his salvation? Which one's it going to be? Proud or humility? Rationalization or repentance? I think we all need to ask ourselves these questions. And again, it's best to ask them ahead of time, not when you're facing the problem. Ask what you're going to do ahead of time so you can be prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us have faced significant trials in our lives and opposition, and others will. They're still to come. Please give us the faith in you that you will provide for us, that you will give us all that we need, that you are all sufficient, that we would fear you, that we would not fear man. Give us that confidence in you that you will provide. Thank you for the examples we have through your word, through our community of people that have faced significant trials and have been faithful to you, and you have come through. You have provided for them. And then, Lord, when we make the wrong decisions and we choose to sin out of fear or desperation, please help us to be humble that we may confess these. Thank you that you forgive them and you restore our relationship with you. Please give us that courage to obey you no matter what the situation is or how severe things look. Give us that ability to trust you and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.